Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back amongst the saints here at Providence Baptist Church. Greetings from Bethlehem Bible Church. I know you guys had Andrew a few weeks back, and I'm sure you enjoyed his preaching. He's a dear brother in the Lord and very gifted. Pradeep sends his greetings. Saw him last night. He's preaching down the Cape this morning. And you remember him in your prayers. He wasn't feeling too well. He's still going down there to preach, and so he needs some strength this morning. Let go and let God. Let Jesus take the wheel. God is my co-pilot. I can't even say this with a straight face. Got Jesus? What do these sayings have in common? These are typically found on bumper stickers. I like to call it bumper sticker theology. It's not very deep, typically pretty bad. But there is one bumper sticker that I've seen out there, and I've even seen it on billboards, I think is pretty good. And it says this, no Jesus, N-O, no peace, N-O. And then the second line, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W. Pretty clever when you think about it. It's just a simple wordplay, one word substituted for another. This sounds the same, yet the word is spelled differently. It has a different message than the first one, that word no. But the truth of the saying really is spot on, isn't it? And the one who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and knows Jesus, knows the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And this peace that the Christian enjoys, I think at times we enjoy differently. And what do I mean by that? It's not always a constant in your life. Sometimes you experience that peace more than at other times. It fluctuates with the circumstances around you. You know, life gets crazy, gets a little hectic, gets a little chaotic. Trials come, and you may experience this peace just a little bit less during those times. I mean, let's admit it, when life throws you that inevitable curveball, don't you just look to get away from it all sometimes? And sometimes you just want to, I just got to get away from this. I just got to clear my head. It's just too crazy. I know for me, during those times, I sometimes like to go fishing or go for a hike. But whatever you do to find peace during those times, let's admit it, you and I know that's just temporal peace that you're seeking. Eventually, you need to return to the reality that's life. You have to return to the chaos. Well, in today's passage, you will see that true peace, lasting peace, perfect peace, shalom peace, it's not found in a place, rather it's found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 will be our text this morning. Paul writing to the church in Philippi, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." This passage is such a great passage. It's really a great reminder of the peace of mind and the peace of heart that God the Father wishes his children to enjoy. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from jail. He's in prison, and really the overall tone of this letter is a joyful one. He begins by thanking the Philippians for their gift. And they had sent financial support to Paul while in jail with Epaphroditus. And he goes on to inform the church of his circumstances in Rome. And he gives warning about false teachers as well and exhorts the Philippians to church unity. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven. And then here in chapter 4, Paul gives his concluding exhortations and thanksgiving. And he begins chapter 4 by calling them to stand together for the gospel. And then he calls the Philippians to rejoice in their faith. And when they truly rejoice, they will experience the true peace of God. And so Paul lays out some exhortations, some principles, as it were. And he does this to help the Philippians enjoy proper peace, lasting peace, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God. So what I want to do with you this morning, beloved, is I want to give you four principles from our text that will help you to experience and enjoy true peace. Four principles found that, when adhered to, will help you enjoy the true, lasting, and eternal peace of God. And the first principle that we see is right there in verse 6a, avoid panic. If you want true, lasting peace, you have to avoid panic. Paul begins by saying, do not be anxious about anything. You think about it, nothing drives peace away faster from our minds and hearts than worry and anxiousness, right? I mean, if you understand who God is, and you believe Him, and you believe in Him, then what are you really going to worry about? I mean, think about it. God transcends every problem. He transcends every trial. He transcends every temptation. Now, Paul gives the command that believers should not be fearful or anxious. Paul really lived this command out, didn't he? And remember, again, as I said, he's writing from jail. He's under lock and key. He's under constant guard. If anyone was about to panic and had a right to panic, it certainly was Paul. I mean, he could have written something like, Philippians, I don't know what to do. I got to get out of this situation. I'm at the breaking point, but Paul was not anxious, was he? And he had the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And so he commands, do not be anxious about anything. Now that word anxious, it means to be pulled in different directions. Your hopes and desires pull you in one way, and your fears and reality pull you another way. Your body is this rope in an ultimate tug of war, just being pulled apart. I mean, you can feel yourself being pulled in different directions. You can feel the stress. You can feel the worry. But to be anxious has this image that you're about to be just literally pulled apart. And to be anxious means to be distressed. To be anxious means to be fearful. It means to be worrisome. Now, this is a present tense imperative. It gives the picture of a continuous action. The Greek construction indicates that Paul is disallowing the continuance of an action that has been habitually going on in the church. Now, why would Paul be commanding the Philippians to not be anxious? Back in chapter 1, Paul encourages them to maintain courage in the face of their opponents. And troubles are going to come. As a matter of fact, the Philippians were experiencing the same conflict that they saw Paul experience in chapter 1. Look at verse 29 and verse 30 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I will have." The Philippians are habitually worrying, thus they're forfeiting their joy in the Lord. And Paul is saying that the habit of your life shouldn't be one of anxiousness. Now, that's not to say there's nothing wrong with being concerned. There's nothing wrong with being concerned. I mean, to have a genuine interest in your welfare or someone else's welfare. Now, that same word that is rendered negatively here in our passage is rendered positively in chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, "For I have no one like him," speaking of Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy was concerned about the Philippians' welfare. It's okay to be concerned. If you lose your job, you ought to be concerned about finding another one. But when your concern turns to anxiety, when that concern turns to worry, well, that's a sin, and Paul says stop. Worry is a sin. Worry is a serious sin of the heart. What does it mean to be worried and anxious? Well, worry and anxious is really a failure to trust God. Now, to worry is to say that you fail to believe that God is in control. And to worry is to look at yourself, and it's a failure to look upon the thrice holy God. Now, the old English root word for where we get the word worry, it means to strangle. And when you're ridden with anxiety and worry, it's like it has a stranglehold on you. And if you've ever really worried or have struggled with worry or anxiety, you know what I mean. Worry has physical consequences on your body. It can cause headaches. It can cause neck pains. When you worry and you're ridden with anxiety, it can cause ulcers, back pain, heart condition. It affects your digestion. You lose sleep. One Jewish proverb says this, quote, "Worms eat you when you're dead. Worries eat you when you're alive." Paul says, do not be anxious. And when you think about it, he's really echoing the teaching of our Lord, isn't he? Jesus taught on this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at Jesus' teaching on this very quickly. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25. We're right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is preaching. And in verse 25 of chapter 6, our Lord says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And two more times in this passage, Jesus commands, do not be anxious. And he gives those examples of the birds and the lilies. If God will take care of the birds and the lilies, how much more will he care and provide for you, who he has made in his image? You and I were created in the image of God, given dominion over all the earth and its creatures. God loves you that while you were yet sinners, what? Christ died for you. He sent his Son to live the perfect sinless life in your place as your substitute and to die the death that you and I deserve on the cross, making atonement for sin. I like what Spurgeon said. He says, quote, "Our anxiety doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but only empties today of its strength." And Jesus says, do not be anxious. Don't worry. Failure to do so is a sin. Now, if we go back to our passage in Philippians, and Paul says, do not be anxious, does he say, for some things? Do not be anxious just on Sundays? No, it says, do not be anxious for anything. Literally in the Greek, that is constructed as saying, nothing be anxious about. That word nothing is put at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Don't be anxious or worry about any one thing. Don't be anxious about losing your job. Don't fret over an upcoming medical procedure. Whatever it is that causes your stomach to feel tied up in knots, don't worry about it. Now, does this mean you can just meander throughout life with that carefree attitude, similar to what I said earlier, just let go and let God? Are you to just ignore trials when they come into your life? Are you just to ignore sickness? Are you just to ignore sin? Well, you will certainly experience trials. You will experience sickness and sin. And Paul is saying, though, when this happens, don't be anxious about it. Don't worry. Don't get choked out or strangled. Don't stress. don't fret, or as I like to say, don't wig out. If you want true peace in your life, the peace of Christ, beloved, you need to rest in the sovereignty of God. You can tell a lot about a person when they go through a trial and what they believe with regarding the sovereignty of God, can't you? So if you want to have true peace, number one, avoid panic. Number two, pray rightly. Look at verse 6 again. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If you think about it, this really is the antidote for anxiety, isn't it? Right praying? I love how Paul does this. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, pray about everything." I remember when my kids were little, and I still tell them now that they're grown, that there's nothing too great or too small that you can't come to me as your father that I won't help you with, that I won't help you work through. How much more will our Heavenly Father help us when ridden with anxiety and worry? The solution to anxiety really is to bring your burdens and lay them at the foot of the cross. Christ bore the penalty for your sin on the cross, the penalty that you and I deserve. And if Christ is able to do that, which He is, to take the burden of your sin, He is certainly able to bear any burdens too great for our shoulders to bear. Paul says, but in everything. Everything without exception. It's not just those crisis prayers that you just kind of fling up to God, you know, like an arrow, you hear that phrase. Nothing is off limits. No matter how great, no matter how small, you are to cultivate the habit of referring all things to God in prayer. One man said this, quote, "There's nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for His fatherly care," end quote. Now, you'll know you have two different words here, prayer and supplication. That first word, prayer, is a more general word for prayer. It speaks to only of prayer to God. It has this picture of being immediately before God. The idea is of one of adoration, devotion, worship. The first priority when you find yourself worrying should be to set your gaze vertically. Focus on God. Focus on Christ. Express your love and adoration toward Him. Focus your attention on His unchangeable character and His sovereign control. I mean, too often when things go awry, when that stranglehold of anxiety has you by the throat, we just tend to rush into His presence. We just tend to run in, "Lord, help me." You lose your job. "Lord, I lost my job. Get me, help me find another one. What am I going to do?" Instead, what you ought to do is approach His throne of grace with wonder, reverential fear, and worship. That's the picture that we have here with this general word for prayer. And Paul is saying that the first thing you do when anxiety and worry take over is to focus on Christ. We tend to focus horizontally. It's all about me. Oh, woe is me, and ought to be focusing vertically. Fix your gaze vertically upon the cross of Christ. Now, if you want true peace, you need to pray rightly, and part of praying rightly is going to God reverently with a heart of worship. Now, Paul says prayer and supplication. That word supplication means to petition. It means to entreat. It implies that there's a felt need, that's personal and it's urgent. Basically just means pray specifically. And these supplications ought necessarily not be wants, however. I mean, frequently you find yourself praying for things that God never promises. "Lord, take this trial away from me." Now, He doesn't always take our trials away, does He? Sometimes He wants you to go through that trial because that's the particular trial in your time of life that is part of His sovereign plan of sanctifying you, shaping you, and molding you more in the image of His Son. Instead, we can ask for things, specific things that you will receive that God has promised, like God's grace, God's strength, His wisdom, His patience. Be specific in that regard in your prayers. Enter the throne room of grace in a general sense by going to God in reverence and in worship, and then move more specifically to prayer through supplication. And then we ought to be thankful. Do you see what Paul says next? By prayer and supplication with what? With thanksgiving. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of an unregenerate person is an absence of thanksgiving, isn't it? Remember Romans 1? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And when you think about what you deserve, what I deserve, and what we have received, free grace, free forgiveness found in Christ Jesus, your heart should be overflowing with thankfulness. The commentator Hebert said the Christian should meet adverse circumstances of life not with the spirit of stoic resignation, but with the spirit of unfailing gratitude. So what's the result of bringing everything to God in prayer and the supplication and thanksgiving? Well, it's right there in verse 7. Do you see it? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's the result of praying rightly. God gives you His own peace. Hendrickson described it this way. It is the God-given reward resulting from joyful reflection on God's bounties, magnanimity toward the neighbor, and trustful prayer to God. End quote. Now, this peace is not necessarily the absence of problems, but rather it is a reflection of God's divine sufficiency in the midst of problems. And might I remind you, beloved, as children of God, you already have this eternal peace. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And this peace, which surpasses all understanding, is guarding your hearts and your minds. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He was under guard 24/7. The saints in Philippi knew what a guard was. They were familiar with that. And the guard's job for the prisoner and for Paul was really to be a protector. That was part of it. And here Paul is saying, look, the peace of God, that is what's going to protect you. It is the peace of God that guards and protects the door of your heart and your mind. It guards your feelings. It guards your thinking. God is sovereign and in control. You can entrust all your difficulties to Him. And isn't that good? What a great, great promise that is. Remember Daniel? I mean, Daniel prayed this way, didn't he? Remember the story of Daniel? The king had sent an edict for all the people to pray only to him. And Daniel, knowing this and the consequences that would follow, he ran away and just hit his head. No, what did he do? He opened up all his windows and continued to pray to God the way he'd always had, right? And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel prayed and gave thanks before his God. He made supplication. He made petitions in verse 11. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And the result? Perfect peace in the midst of his difficulty. If you want true peace, if you want lasting peace, if you want eternal peace, number one, avoid panic. Number two, we ought to pray rightly. Number three, you need to think rightly. You see that in verse 8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You might recall Solomon, when he wrote in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Paul says here, finally, or moreover, from now on. Paul is going to deal with one of the greatest conflicts that every believer deals with. And that is the battle for the control of your mind. Do you know that you are in a war, friends? You are in a war for the battle over control of your minds. The world system is continually bombarding you and I, using every weapon at its disposal to control our minds. Books, magazines, billboards, television, movies, the internet. Now, am I saying that these things in and of themselves are inherently evil? No, but the way the world uses them to gain control of our mind, it certainly is. Back in March, Tracy and I were out in California, and I was attending the Shepherd's Conference, and we were staying with some friends about an hour north of LA. She was visiting with my friend's wife and their kids while him and I were at the Shepherd's Conference. She's never been to California before. So I said, well, our friend picked us up, and I said, I want to just see some of the local sites so Tracy can say that she's seen some of these. So we get picked up at LAX, and we drive over to Hollywood Boulevard and all, Bel Air. We're driving down Hollywood Boulevard, and the billboards, I had to, like, turn my heads away because of just the stuff that they're advertising on billboards. The world using these things as weapons to gain control over your mind. Now, the goal of the anti-God world system is to control our actions by first controlling our minds. It's no different back in Paul's day. The ancient Greco-Roman anti-Christ, anti-God world was not any different from the world system of today. Paul tells the Philippians how to overcome the world system when it comes to having control over our mind. The key word really is found in verse 8. At the end of verse 8, when he says, think about these things. The New American Standard says to dwell about these things, dwell on these things, take into account, consider. It's crucial for each of us to bring our thought life into submission to Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we do this by learning to think biblically about every aspect of life. Remember, Jesus said this. He says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds, now listen to this list, the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. And if that weren't bad enough, he goes on, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. No one commits these outward sins without having first committed them in your mind. Beloved, if you want to grow in godliness, you want to grow in holiness, you must win the battle over sin on the thought level first. Now here in our text, Paul exhorts the Philippians and you and I to develop a Christian thought life. This is a Christian thought life which is an integral to a life of joy that Paul spoke of earlier in chapter 4. It's a thought life that's integral in maintaining true peace in every situation. Think about our thoughts form the basis of our behavior. A godly life is also essential for obedience that Paul will exhort us to there in verse 9. Now, let me be clear about something real quick. This list of virtues that he speaks of in verse 8, if we don't look at them properly, it could be mistaken for virtues of positive thinking theology, right? Let me be clear. Paul is not teaching the power of positive thinking. What Paul is teaching is this: the Christian's thought life should be focused on the great truths of Scripture. The Christian's thought life should be focused on the great truths of Scripture. Now, even though Scripture is not specifically mentioned, it's assumed, it's implied. Because when you think about it, Scripture, which is inerrant, infallible, inspired, really is the only source for knowing what really is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. So we'll look at these quickly. I mean, really, I could preach a whole sermon series on this one verse. But what we'll do this morning is we'll just scratch the surface. What is it that you and I are to be thinking on? He says, whatever is true. That means true as to fact. Now, you don't really need to look too far to see Jesus in this text. I mean, Jesus said he was the truth. And each of these traits, when you think about it, are true in Christ, and they're true perfectly. Remember John 3:33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Remember what Paul said in Titus chapter 1, that God cannot lie. Everything God says is true. So how does God speak to you and me today? It's through his word. It's funny, I saw a t-shirt the other day my pastor was wearing. It says, you want to hear God speak to you? Read his word. You want to hear God speak to you audibly? Read out loud. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now God, who is true and cannot lie, stands in dramatic contrast to Satan, who Jesus described to the Jews as a murderer. Someone who doesn't stand in the truth. The father of lies. Remember Paul said Satan is a deceiver back in 2 Corinthians. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. One who deceives really seeks to cause others to accept as true and valid what is false or invalid. A vital aspect of thinking on whatever is true means reading and memorizing and meditating on the pages of Scripture. All of them are ways to view the truth of Scripture. And when a thought comes racing into your mind, ask yourself, is this true? Is it true from the Word? This means you must know the truth yourselves. This is why regular Bible study really is a key component to discerning truth from error or deception. Now, something may be true, but still not worthy of consideration. And Paul gives us two qualifiers. He says, is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? If not, then even though it might be true, it's not to be dwelt upon. Many things in this world will deceive you, giving you this illusion of truth, giving you a presumptuous peace, a spurious peace. You and I have been affected by the fall. We are prone to Satan's lies and deception. The only way you can know the truth and walk in it is to steep yourself in God's Word. Now, we live in a day that is geared toward emotions and strongly influenced by that supposed virtue of tolerance. Our culture assumes that love means being tolerant and accepting of everyone, of everything. Even if God's word plainly states that that something is an abomination. And don't we live in a really pragmatic culture? Our culture determines what's true by answering the question, well, hey, does it work? Does it work for you? Does it make you happy? Hey, if it makes you happy, who am I to judge? But God's word doesn't always line up with what works. In fact, it's clear that sin often brings pleasure just for a season. If it didn't, we wouldn't be so enticed by it. You must test everything by the truth of God's word, not by feelings or pragmatism. The fallen world will try to corrupt your mind through lies and deception. Whenever you believe a lie, what happens is you begin to walk in darkness. You begin to walk in the kingdom of Satan. And so you can see the importance of Paul's command to continually meditate on things that are true. Next, he says, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. This, he's speaking of things that are worthy of respect, things that are worthy or noble. And we ought to focus our thoughts on things which conform to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. Now, there are a lot of things in this world which fight for our attention that aren't respectful, and that don't conform to God's perfect standard of righteousness. It can certainly be easier to give in to those thoughts at times, especially when life gets crazy, when trials come, when it's just chaotic, when everything may seem to be falling apart around you. Sometimes it's just simpler, I'm just going to give in to it. Now, you can't just walk around with your head in the sand either, on the opposite spectrum, totally avoiding anything that is unpleasant or displeasing. It'd be impossible. Look at the world around us. We're in a sin-stained world. But as Christians who have been bought by the blood of Christ, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are not to dwell on things that are temporal, mundane, and earthly. Rather, we ought to remember that your citizenship is in heaven based on your union with Christ Jesus. And let your minds dwell on heavenly things. Paul goes on in verse 8, and to think on whatever is pure, lovely, and commendable. That word pure means free from defilement. It means to be stainless, that which will not contaminate. It speaks to morally and being morally and inwardly pure. It refers to both ceremonial and sexual purity. And that word lovely is a word that carries the idea of that which is admirable or agreeable to behold or consider. And when you think about it, isn't Christ the most lovely man to ever live? We should think often of what Christ has done for you as your advocate, as your substitute. That word commendable means of good repute. It literally means to have a good reputation. It refers to that which is well spoken of, praiseworthy, laudable, highly regarded, or well thought of. Stay away from conversations where gossip and rumors are being passed along. Guard your mind against dwelling on the faults or shortcomings of others. Now, after Paul lists these virtues, he summarizes by saying, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. If there is any excellence or any virtue. Simply put, this means elevate your thinking above the earth and think on heavenly things. Dwell on Christ. Think, consider all the ways Christ is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. The purity and the righteousness of his sinless life. Think about how lovely his perfect sacrifice was. The truth of his resurrection. All done for those who repent and believe. For all whom God has predestined and called to himself. The glory of Christ, worthy of praise. Think on these things. Beloved, you need to fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. And when you are doing that, you'll be able to easily detect wrong thoughts. You know, when like the FBI and CIA people are training to figure out what a counterfeit bill looks like, what do they study? They study the real thing, don't they? They study what the real article looks like so that when a fake comes along, they'll be able to spot it like that. That's the idea. If you steep yourself in the truth of God's Word, when that false teacher comes, when false teaching comes, you'll be able to spot it like that because you know the truth. Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. If you lack peace of mind and heart, maybe it's time to take an inventory of the things that you're watching, the things that you're reading, the things that you listen to, the things that you think about the most. And then I think you'll discover why. If you want to have true peace, you want to have lasting peace, number one, avoid panic. Number two, pray rightly. Number three, think rightly. And lastly, you need to live rightly. Look at verse 9. Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, it's good to think rightly, but right thinking isn't enough. You have to put those right thoughts into action. We have a living faith, not a dead faith. You can't separate your outward action from your inward thoughts. And the right thinking Paul talks about in verse 8 is, as Hendrickson said, thinking with a purpose, and that purpose lies in the sphere of action. In other words, Christians hear, and they meditate until they understand, and then you act upon it. What good does it do to read the Word and to learn a truth about God or how to live holy lives and then just walk out the door and not do it? Paul is using a present imperative here. It's a command to continually practice these things as your normal way of life. Paul didn't just teach the word. He lived it out, didn't he? What an example we have in Paul. And certainly he could have thought wrongly and think about him being in jail, but he thought rightly. He thought on the things that were true and honorable and just and pure and commendable. He lived it out. Paul exemplified the virtues of verse 8 in his daily living. Paul has a right to say, "Join in imitating me," when he said that in chapter 3. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen." The Philippians could see the example Paul was in living rightly. They were eyewitnesses of his conduct, eyewitnesses to his character. They observed how Paul lived his life when he was in Philippi. They knew Paul didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. He demonstrated the truth that he spoke through how he lived his life. You and I need to do the same thing. Remember James, in the book of James, he says we are to be what? Doers of the word, not just hearers. So what's the result of practicing these things? Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. Now, I might remind you, it's pretty impossible to have this peace if you're living in disobedience. Remember David in Psalm 32:4, David disobeyed God, and the text says, the hand of God was heavy upon him. Same is true for you and me. If you are living in disobedience, the hand of God will be heavy upon you as well. If you want true peace, you want everlasting peace, there really is no middle ground. You either yield your heart and mind to the Spirit of God, or you yield your heart and mind to the flesh. When you yield to the Spirit of God, you do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells every believer. And when we fail to live out this way, aren't you glad that there's forgiveness found in Christ? That He's already lived that perfect life in our place? Glorious news of the gospel. Beloved, avoid panic, pray rightly, think rightly, and live rightly. Based on who you are in Christ Jesus, you can know the peace of God which guards you and the God of peace who guides you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, you are so kind. You are so loving toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we're thankful that as your children, you have given us eternal peace to enjoy, even here on this side of heaven. But we are still fallen people. We still continue to sin. Father, remind us during those times that of the work on our behalf in Christ. Father, I pray that you will help us to apply these principles to our lives. And when things get crazy, help us not to panic, but to come to you in worship and help our gaze our focus vertically upon the cross. Lord, help us to be doers of your word. You have given us so many things to be thankful for. You've taken the penalty of our sin away. You have paid a great price in the death of your Son, and He conquered sin, death, and grave through resurrection, Lord. We are so thankful that if you can take the penalty of our sin away, you can certainly give us peace in all situations of life. Help us to trust in your sovereignty. Help us to remember these things, these words of Paul. Help us to live them out in our lives so that we can be a witness and a glorifying beacon to the testimony of your great love and grace and mercy in our lives. Father, I pray that if there's even one person here this morning that does not know you, that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith. You would convict them of their sin and help them recognize their need of a Savior. And that you would be kind to save even one this morning that may not profess you as Lord and Savior. Father, we ask that you just bless our time of fellowship afterwards, and we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.